Tonight we begin our study in the book of Daniel, so if you'll go ahead and grab your Bibles and your notebooks, we're going to dive right in. I've been anticipating this book for quite some time. I love the book of Daniel, probably for the number one reason that it has affected my life personally pretty radically, maybe as much as any other book of the Bible. Maybe right next to the Gospel of John. John probably affected me, just the story of Jesus Christ, man. You can't beat that, or the Gospels. But as far as the Old Testament books, hands down, for me personally, Daniel has been a huge life changer. And I hope it's that way for you as well, for Daniel is a great man. We looked at Daniel and his nature, his character, just a little bit on Sunday. We'll see more as we go through this book. But Daniel is an amazing book for several reasons. And if you're jotting down notes, I'd encourage you maybe to scribble down some thoughts as we go through this, because it might be do us well to perhaps look back over some of those notes as we go through the week and reconsider and just see what's going on. But first of all, the book of Daniel is amazing in that, number one, it confirms the believer. You know, those who walk with the Lord, and there might be times where you kind of wonder, wow, is the Lord real? Is His Word really what we think it to be? Have you ever found yourself at a time in your walk where you feel maybe distance from the Lord, and you kind of start doubting maybe a little bit? But the book of Daniel is that which confirms the believer. Why? Because, well, Daniel, he's a guy who went through some dark times, hard times, and we see his model for us in practical ways, but also in the prophetic ways of Daniel. This book just confirms that this Bible is true. People ask, you know, how could you ever prove the Bible true? And some people might ask honestly, can you prove the Bible? And the answer is absolutely yes. People don't understand that it just takes a little time to look at the Word of God, and you'll see that it really is the inspired Word of God. There is no other book in all the world like the Bible. Nobody in other religions even attempt to try to take a stab at prophecy. And the reason why is because they just can't measure up. Oh, some religions will try to pretend to speak prophecy, but they never can really substantiate it, prove it. And they put it, some of the more modern ones try to put it way out in the future so that they might have some followers until that time. But the Bible has been prophetic from the very beginning of the times it was written, foretelling future events that most of the Bible prophecies have come to pass perfectly. The only ones that have yet to be fulfilled are the ones that are still in our future. And we're seeing even those unveil, even as we watch the news today on CNN and Fox News, we're seeing some of the prophecies, even of the book of Daniel, start to sort of show themselves pretty powerfully. And we're going to see some very specific prophecies that will prove that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Without mistakes, it's inspired, and it lacks for nothing. The Bible is a perfect book. And man, there's so many so-called critics, higher critics, that try to come against the Bible. But I'll hope to show you as we go through Daniel that those guys have been soundly put down. And I like Daniel for that reason. So it confirms the believer. It shows us the Bible is provable. One of the ways it does this, like I said, is prophecy, but it just shows that this book somehow exists outside of our time domain. There's a foreknowledge in Daniel's book that's profound. And Daniel will see many stories, many dates, many battles, stuff like that that happened that were predicted by the Bible and proven here in Daniel. Not only that, but the archaeological discoveries in the book of Daniel, that we see from Daniel's writings. Daniel was one who wrote very specifically about several things, and we're going to see those things as archaeology in the last 100 years has dug up some of the things that only Daniel could have known by being an eyewitness. For example, when we get to the story of Belshazzar, there in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, feasting and partying and that whole thing. And Daniel explains that situation. There are some descriptions there that only Daniel could have known, having been an eyewitness. Now, there were critics back in the 1800s who didn't believe the Bible, who said Daniel did not know what he was talking about. And much of Western thought was shaped into thinking that, well, the book of Daniel's wrong. And they said, because we know the Babylonians didn't have a place in that area, and they didn't have a palace of Nebuchadnezzar in that region. And so they sat and argued that for a long, long time, until a guy named Codway, a German archaeologist, he did some excavations back in from 1899 to 1917. And there he dug up Nebuchadnezzar's palace, the banquet hall that Daniel and Belshazzar stood in, where the handwriting was on the wall, and the measurements were there, 173 feet by 56 feet. And then later on, Saddam Hussein would rebuild that palace right in that same area. And the conclusion was that Daniel was right for centuries, while Western thought was wrong for centuries. And they sort of put down the Bible with their so-called knowledge of those kinds of things. But the archaeology proves it. We're going to see a stand in the plains of Dura where Nebuchadnezzar will build this big, you know, statue. And they found that exact foundation in the plains of Dura. The critics, before they found that, a few decades ago, they said, Daniel's wrong. There was never any civilizations in the plains of Dura, let alone the Babylonians. And then sure enough, they dug up civilization and archaeology. One of the things I love about not only Daniel, but the whole Bible, you'd think they'd find one shred of archaeology that would prove the Bible wrong. Don't you think they desperately want to find that? Just one shred of evidence. But in truth, the exact opposite takes place. Every time they say, well, we know that the Bible's wrong in this area or that area or the other area, every time they dig up archaeology, they find that the Bible was right. It's batting 1,000. And so you can put great trust in the Word of God, and we're going to see that as we go through Daniel. It confirms the believer, but not only does it confirm the believer, but also, number two, it confounds the critics. I love this part. The Bible critics. In fact, one of the most famous from many generations ago, hundreds of years ago, Porphyry, was one who wrote books and spoke on the forgery that the book of Daniel really is. And Porphyry wrote, and sadly a lot of your college professors today will still quote from Porphyry's work, which is a little embarrassing. If they only did just a tiny bit of homework, not even that much homework. See, Porphyry went on record saying, the book of Daniel is a forgery. It was not written by Daniel of old, but it was written by some guy claiming to be Daniel somewhere many years after the book was supposed to have been written. And he said that the book of Daniel had to be written at least A.D. 50. Now, why would he conclude that? Well, his logic is fallacious. How so? He said, because Daniel wrote in such exact ways about the kingdoms that would come and go. He wrote with such knowledge, there's no way he could have written those things before they happened. And so Porphyry's logic is, because Daniel knew about it, it has to be a forgery. And so he wrote all these essays and books and articles and all this stuff. And as the centuries have gone by, many of our modern day skeptics jump on his bandwagon. But one of the most painful things is when you can sit down and soundly refute what they're saying. How do you do that? Well, this is great, because people like you and me, the people who don't know our history that well or any of that, you can come in and just shut them down very, very easily. You see, the Bible, written in, you know, the original language, here in Daniel, we're going to see there's Hebrew, Aramaic, and then the New Testament Greek. But the book of Daniel is included in a translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. For you Bible students, you should know that the Septuagint is a very key translation of the Bible. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You'll see it marked by the LXX, or it's called the Septuagint. And that Septuagint was written, or translated from Hebrew and Aramaic to Greek, to be read by the New Testament Greek people. In fact, when you read quotes in the New Testament from Jesus himself or others, they were quoting directly from the Septuagint. Why? Well, jot this down in your notes, because you might want to have these dates down. But the original Septuagint was translated by 72 scholars in Alexandria in 285 to 270 BC. Now that's a key. 285 to 270 BC. Why is that a key? Because most of the prophecies that Porphyry is freaked out about, and all the critics of the Bible and the skeptics, one of the things they don't like is how Daniel nails down with exact terms these battles and wars between nations, and how could they have known? They have to put it at 50 AD. But in the Septuagint, which we know, nobody debates when the Septuagint was translated. It goes all the way back to 275 or 285 to 270 BC. Now that's great because many, if not most of the prophecies of the book of Daniel happened after the Septuagint was already translated into the Greek. So Daniel was in that book. Porphyry is wacko. He doesn't know what he's talking about. In fact, it's great because in Daniel chapter 11, we're going to see prophecies that are so exact about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And it'll even make a reference to Mark Antony and Cleopatra. You know, Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. And we'll see that reference there. And that was long before those events ever really came down. And so Daniel was a prophet inspired by the Lord. And Porphyry's little theory is shot down brutally when you just look to the Greek Septuagint. Now, it goes back even further still than just the Septuagint, because Josephus writes in his writings about a time when Alexander the Great, and this was 332 BC, Alexander the Great came riding up with his forces up to Jerusalem, and a priest from Jerusalem came walking out through the gates and said, "Can I talk to Alexander the Great before he battles against Jerusalem?" They said, "Well, okay." And they brought the priest, Jaddua, to Alexander the Great, and he breaks out the scroll of Daniel, the book of Daniel, and he says, "Alexander, you're in the Bible." And he basically went to show there in 332 BC how Alexander was talked about and prophesied by Daniel about his coming. And so moved was Alexander, the ancient historian Josephus tells us that he was moved to the point where he decided not to attack Jerusalem. And it's an amazing story. It's all in history. Check it out for yourself. But that dates Daniel at least back to 332 BC. But what I believe is the book of Daniel dates all the way back to around 530 BC when Daniel actually wrote it. I just believe the Bible. You know, you might say, "Brett, those are all good arguments, but I don't know. We have to do the homework." Well, can I even go more simple than this? I love this one. This is one of my favorites. Jesus referred to the book of Daniel three times. He called Daniel the prophet Daniel. So now, this creates great problem for the critics. This is one of my favorites. I'll tell you why. Because if you're a college student, and some of you, if you're in literature classes, they'll bring up the book of Daniel and Job, and they'll talk about some of the more controversial stories of Noah and, different passages, which, by the way, Jesus referred to most of the most controversial of passages of the Old Testament that all these so-called scholars raise. And I love this one because they'll say, "We know that the book of Daniel is a forgery. There's no way it could have been." And they go on and on. And then you just say, they say, "Yes." You just go like this. Say, "Jesus referred to the prophet Daniel three times, this book that is in the Old Testament. Mr. Professor, do you know more than Jesus Christ?" And that forces them. They're in a predicament. They have to say, "Yes, I do know more than Jesus Christ." And fortunately for them, the students in the class will start to say, that there might be a few who might say, "Maybe I shouldn't listen to this professor." But at the same time, there are some professors who will boldly say, "I know more than Jesus Christ." But at least we know where they stand at that point. You see, the whole argument of Daniel, you can prove it archaeologically. You can prove it scientifically, as we'll see, through various passages that scientists have used of the book of Daniel. You can see it also just through Jesus Christ, who referred to Daniel as the great prophet of the Old Testament. And man, you got a problem when you start saying you think you know more than Jesus Christ. And so here we've got this great book. And not only that, but some other observations you might want to jot down or make notice. Notice that Daniel is quoted three times in the book of Ezekiel. One of the things that I love about this congregation, we get to kind of bypass some of the history because you've been through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel with us in the recent months and, well, years. And so we kind of have this fresh feel of what happened to the people and the different waves that the Babylonians came in. That's really important as we're going to look at the book of Daniel. But one of the things that's amazing is Ezekiel quotes Daniel three times. But not only that, Ezekiel puts Daniel in a class of men that's quite interesting. Remember, Ezekiel's in Babylon the same time Daniel's in Babylon. They're contemporaries of one another. And yet Ezekiel puts Daniel in the same class as Noah and Job. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, Ezekiel says, you know, the great men, Noah, which all the Jews would have said, yeah, Noah's huge. And Job, oh yeah, Job's big. And Daniel. Man, that was a contemporary. In other words, he was already a legend in his own time. And I'll show you why when we go through this book. We saw a bit on Sunday why Daniel was a legend in his own time. He was truly a great man. But we're going to see as we go through this book that he was standing out in those days, in his own time, as a true great man of God, a follower of the Lord. Not only that, no evil is spoken of him. We mentioned that on Sunday. And also, Daniel is a great scholar. His use of the languages and his writing is pretty powerful. He actually uses different, not only those, you know, the Aramaic as well as the Hebrew, but he also uses various foreign words. 15 Persian or Iranian, as we'd call it today, Persian words, 3 Greek words. The reason why Daniel had a handle on these words and these languages is because he lived through all these kingdoms. The Babylonians, then came the Medes and the Persians, then came the Greeks, and then came the Romans. Daniel had a handle on what was going to happen in the future of that land, but he also lived during the time of the Babylonian rule and the beginning of the Mede and the Persian rule. The Greeks were up and comers, and Daniel actually had reference to a few Greek instruments, stuff like that. We'll talk about that as we get there. Now, how is the book of Daniel organized? Well, it's quite simple. You can kind of chop it right in half. We've got 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. The first 6 chapters are historical narrative chapters. And the last 6 chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are the prophetic or visionary chapters, the visions of Daniel. And what we'll see, the focus moves from prophecy, or from the man, the person, Daniel, to prophecy in the last half. For those of you that are interested, Daniel speaks of... Well, the first chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 4, is in Hebrew, as well as chapters 8 through 12. But Daniel writes chapter 2, verse 4, the second half of verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, 28, it's written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the lingua franca of the day. And so Daniel was writing to the people. And some would argue that that section of Daniel was really going to be for the Gentiles as much as, if not more for, than the Jews. Whereas the last chapters 8 through 12, would be for Israel specifically. And we'll see why that is as well when we go through that. So there's different languages used here. Daniel is quite a guy, as we're going to see as he writes this out. And so we have this book, the book of Daniel, and Daniel the man, Daniel the prophet, and let's just kind of take a look at what's going on. As I said, it was written about 530 BC, toward the end of Daniel's life, but the whole event really kicks into gear. The story of Daniel kicks in 605 BC. It says there in chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. So you got this king of Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, the king of Israel, Jehoiakim, was a godless man. Sadly, didn't follow the way of his father. For his father was that king named Josiah, the young guy who reigned from the ripe old age of 8. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Josiah was an amazing guy. Killed in battle, and ultimately, eventually, Jehoiakim would become the second of Josiah's sons to be king. Now, one of the things you need to understand is this Jehoiakim was a foolish king, walked against the Lord, and did not take heed to God's word. Why is Jehoiakim going down here in the book of Daniel? It's because he didn't listen to the word earlier. Would you keep your finger here? And let's take a look at this. I think it's important that we kind of see what was going on there. Jehoiakim was this guy who didn't listen to the word. In fact, turn to Jeremiah chapter 36 with me real quick. Let's do a little refresher course of Jehoiakim. You need to know the scene, what was coming down. So, Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah is given a word from the Lord, and he's supposed to write it down in a scroll. And so it says there, and this is during the reign of Jehoiakim. So in verse 2 of chapter 36 of Jeremiah, it says, "Take thee a roll or a scroll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day." So Jeremiah was to write these words down. And basically, in a nutshell, they were words of judgment, but also words of warning, saying, don't rebel against Babylon, but surrender. You guys are going down. If you surrender, you'll save your lives. If you fight against them, you'll die. And these were very specific words of warning. Well, it says there in verse 11 of chapter 36 of Jeremiah, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard the book, all the words of the book, then he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, all these guys that were listed there, and they declared the words of the book, verse 13, all the words that he had heard in the ears of the people. And it says, verse 16, now when it came to pass, when they'd heard the words, they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of these words. So basically, Jeremiah's words were kind of freaking everybody out. The words that he wrote from the Lord about what to do, what not to do. And so Baruch and the gang, they all run down and say, let's tell the king, Jehoiakim, what's going on here. And so it says in verse 20, when they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. He took out Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read in the ears of the king and all the ears of the princes which stood beside the king. Now, what was the response to the word of God? Now, this is a key question. And while we're reading this, I would just kind of pose this question. What's my response? What's your response to the word of God? When you hear the word of God, what's your reaction? What's your response? Well, look at what Jehoiakim does here. Now, verse 22, the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. He was pretty comfy there, sitting in front of his little fire, hearing the word read to him. But verse 23, it came to pass that when Jehudi read the three or four leaves of the scroll, he cut it with a penknife. Not Jehudi, but Jehoiakim comes up with a knife and starts slashing it all up, cutting it up, and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants heard these words. Now, by the way, there will be those who will try to cut up the word of God and slice it up. The word of God has constantly been under fire. People ask me from time to time, what do you do, Brett, when you know, they find this tomb in Jerusalem? Oh, you mean the producer of the Titanic movie? The great archaeologist and biblical scholar? Am I really shaken by that? Absolutely not. These little guys that come and go, man, they're just like chaff in the wind. It doesn't freak me out at all. These guys, you know, that tomb, by the way, has been found since long, long before, what was it, Kirk Cameron? Is that his name? Not Kirk Cameron. James Cameron. Kirk Cameron's the other dude. Anyway, they're both, you know, scholars. I'm sure we can trust them. No, that guy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And the scholars that are over there in Israel, if you read the real scholars, they just kind of chuckle and say, that's just wacko what they're saying. Those things are going to come and go. Well, Brett, didn't you read about the gospel according to Judas? Another document that's been around for a long, long time. It's not some new discovery. Oh, but Brett, what about the Da Vinci Code? Little bounces off the boulder of the Bible. The Bible's the boulder. These little winds that come and go, they just bounce off. And they're silly. They're stupid. And they don't really hold water. Well, Brett, I know real scholarly people who would disagree with you. But here's the thing. If these things are so scholarly, why can't they withstand the centuries? Because if you do your study historically, and you don't even have to be a scholar to do that, just get out and do a little study about the criticism of the Bible, the different skeptics through the centuries. They all come and go with their little things, but the Bible always withstands those kinds of scrutinies. And really, don't be moved by those things. There always will be the people with their little penknife trying to cut up the Bible like Jehoiakim. But what happens? Well, I'll tell you one of the reasons why they like to cut it up. They oppose the Bible because the Bible opposes them. You see, they don't like what the book says because they want to keep doing what they're doing. The higher critics, that's the only reason they really want to go into the Bible, because they don't like what the Bible says. And so it's a more of an issue of, are you willing to submit to what the Bible teaches, or do you just not want to go its way? And sadly, there's a lot of stubborn people in the world who say, I don't like the idea of purity as the Bible, or morality as the Bible defines. And so those people will come and go. And I would suggest that Jehoiakim, his end, his story, is the same story of all those who would reject God's word and go against the Bible. We'll see Jehoiakim's. And by the way, Jehoiakim, he's dust now. He's been buried for millennia. But the words of the scroll that Jeremiah penned, they're still in existence today. We're still reading them. They're the book in your hand. Which one withstood? The guy that slashed it up, he's long gone, and by most people's standards, totally forgotten. But the Bible remains. Well, that's the story of Jehoiakim. He rebelled against the word of God, even though Jeremiah gave him very clear, clear writing of what he was to do. So now what happens? The reign of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes into Jerusalem and besieges the city, surrounds the city. And then later on, it says in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Would you note with me two main results of rejecting God's word and living in sin? Jehoiakim wanted to do his own sinful thing, rebel against the word, rebel against the Lord. What did that get him? Well, notice with me, first of all, it led to a blasphemy of God's word. Blasphemy against the Lord himself. But secondly, sin leads, and rejecting God's word leads to bondage. Blasphemy and bondage. What happened? Well, the bondage came when Jehoiakim was taken by Nebuchadnezzar into bondage there in verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And the children of Israel, man, they were taken. By the way, Daniel and his buddies were taken in the first wave of Nebuchadnezzar's besieging there in this is that first wave when Jehoiakim, he was technically supposed to be a vassal king to Babylon, but a few years later he rebelled against Babylon. So this is when Jehoiakim was taken totally and ended up dying. Jehoiakim ended up in bondage. Sin always leads to bondage. Ask Samson, as he just kept pushing the old sin thing and eventually giving the secret to his strength to Delilah, he found himself blind, bound up, and grinding at the wheel day in and day out. Sin always leads to bondage. Rejecting of God's word always leads to bondage. It's so sad that we're so stubborn and we're so stupid sometimes, aren't we? Doing our little sinful thing, hanging on and thinking we're getting away with it, thinking we're pulling it off. But the Lord, everything's naked and open before the Lord with whom we have to do. And the Lord lovingly writes in his word, here's what happens to those who reject my word and go their own way. But we think we're getting away with it. It's like those two criminals that just last week, did you see on the news here in Portland? They broke into some city vehicles. Did you see this? They broke in and stole a bunch of stuff out of these city workers' vehicles. And they, among the things that they ripped off were a couple hand radios. And so these two, I'd say 40-something year old men, were running around talking to each other on these radios. And they thought it was great, man. We stole these radios. And they the police couldn't believe it because they were just, they're listening on the police lines, you know? And these guys are like, hey, I'll tell you what, let's meet over at the 7-Eleven in Troutdale. What time? Well, let's go about 9:30, okay? 7-Eleven Troutdale. You got that? Over. And there was a little entourage of people waiting for them there when they showed up at 7-Eleven or wherever it was. But, you know, I'm pretty sure they're going to make America's Dumbest Criminal Show right here out of Portland. You know, in a way, that's us. There we are. Oh, I think I'm getting away with it. And the Lord's just kind of, I'm hearing the whole thing, you guys. I hear the whole thing. I see all things, the Lord would say. Even though he sees all things, isn't it amazing that he still loves us, cares about us, has a plan for us? Man, I'm thankful for that. Even with all this total rebellion of the Jews, the Lord still is going to keep his promise to them. And he's going to use the prophet Daniel as part of that restoration process for the nation Israel. Jehoiakim's toast. He rejected God's word. He ends up in bondage. But also notice the second part. He caused there to be a blaspheming of the Lord. How did that happen? Well, it says that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took the vessels, the last part of verse 2, of the house of God. Those are the golden and silver vessels that were used to worship the Lord. They were taken by Babylon, probably, as historians tell us, to take, as Nebuchadnezzar would often do. He would take their finest pieces of art and put it in the Babylonian museums of the day. And so these temple vessels were there, and we'll find, as we get later on in the book of Daniel, those vessels were not only used to be in the Babylonian temple, but also to party down and to get sloshed and big drunken orgies that we're going to see in the book of Daniel. And those temple vessels will be used in those parties. And what a blasphemy, what a sad, sad thing for the Jews as they watch their own articles of worship be blasphemed. Do you know that's what happens when we sin? What do you mean, Brad? We don't have any vessels, but you are a vessel. And you and I, we have this treasure, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? It's Christ in us. And the problem is, when you and I sin, we bring our vessels in places they should not be. And once a vessel that was meant to bring glory to the name of the Lord, now our vessels become an abomination to the Lord and a place for the world to mock and laugh and say, oh, what a laugh, these religious people. These people who believe in God and the Bible. And they are there allowed to blaspheme. Listen to what it says here in Romans. You can jot this down if you want. Romans chapter 2. It says there in verse 22. That thou sayest a man should not commit adultery, thou dost commit adultery. That thou abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonoring God. Listen, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Paul is talking about the Romans who were supposed to be walking with the Lord, but they were out committing adultery and committing sexual immorality and worshiping idols and doing all this stuff. And listen, man, the Lord just says, wow, the name of God is blasphemed through you. Boy, I hope that's not true for any of us. It's hard, isn't it? Because there you are at work and you're just trying to do good, and then all of a sudden you blow your temper. You get mad and start saying something. Maybe some foul words come out of your mouth, and everybody's sitting there going, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. I thought you go to that church, Athey Creek. Is that what they do at Athey Creek? Swear and curse? And they start mocking and laughing, and they blaspheme the name of the Lord because of our own poor testimony. In the same way, Jehoiakim was the kind of king that allowed the name of God to be blasphemed, as well as most of the men of Judah and Jerusalem, they allowed the name of God to be blasphemed. One of the good motivations for you, for me, to say, let's just walk with the Lord. Let's just do our best to stay away from sin is so that the name of God won't be blasphemed. Wherever you go, remember, you're bringing Jesus with you. If you go out to the bar after work and there's a bunch of godless music playing and some of the swinging single thing there going on and meat market deal. And you're just kind of, well, I'm a married guy, but I'm not going to, and I'm just here listening to the, you know, just drinking a few brews with the boy. Are you sure you want to drag Jesus, who's in your earthen vessel, in your life? Do you want to drag the Lord into that place? Because I'm not sure that's really going to represent the Lord in the best light or in the best way. Oh, Brett, I'm there to witness. Oh, man, if you're there witnessing, you better be up on your soapbox saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not, here's one for you, you know, kind of thing. Make sure. But be that as it may, Jehoiakim was that kind of guy. He was blaspheming the name of the Lord because he was a godless king. Sad, sad deal. Well, we go on. By the way, just a couple quick things. The land of Shinar, it's referred to in the Bible 7 times. And it's another name, if you would, for Babylon. It's kind of like if Tualatin's the city, Washington County is the county. It's kind of the same thing. Babylon's the big city, and Shinar is sort of the greater region around that area, Shinar. And the Babylonian gods, that's where these temple items from the Jerusalem temple ended up in these gods of the temples. Well, it says in verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. As I mentioned on Sunday, one of the tactics of the Babylonians was to take the young men and bring them in as their own and to try to assimilate the young men into their culture, teach them their language, teach them their science so that they would say, hey, the Babylonian way, that's the only way. Man, these guys are smart. They're prosperous. And so many times Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians would very successfully integrate all the other societies that they would overtake, like the Assyrians and the others that they would have wiped out. They assimilated those cultures by and large. Nebi's going to have a little more of a challenge with these young Jewish boys, because these men, these Jewish boys, they had their rules and their laws. They weren't so easily sucked in to the Babylonian worldly way. And man, that's my prayer for our kids, that even though they live in this world, that they won't be of this world. And that's the challenge that's before these boys that have been taken off. Not just Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but there's probably many, many more, maybe hundreds, some would even say thousands of young boys were taken. And that was the tactic to get the kids. You know, it's the same tactic today, don't you think? The enemy wants to get our kids. That's why much of the marketing on your TV sets appeals to the kids. That's why, you know, a lot of the godless stuff is on those kids' channels. Man, I'm just troubled by how much junk we let into our kids' minds through the TV set. Honestly, I probably am going to take a hit for this one, but everybody gets all freaked out about the wrong things, in my opinion. And this is just my opinion, so you can take it for what it's worth. You know, everybody's, oh, Harry Potter, Satan, run for your life. Now, I have to admit, Harry Potter, like, you know, I have to say, the more movies that come out, the darker it gets. But you know what? I'm not going to get on that bandwagon. I'll tell you why. I'm against Scooby-Doo. What? Yes, I am. I'll never forget when the first Scooby-Doo movie came out. This is going back quite a few years. The movie that came out, I thought, hey man, Scooby-Doo, I watched that when I was growing up, you know, just a kind of a goofy little thing and, you know, Shaggy and Scooby and all that. So we went in, sat down, started watching the movie, and it was an abomination. I couldn't believe it. Here I am with my kids watching Scooby-Doo, and there was sexual innuendo and double entendres and different things. I think they try to mix it in so that the parents can sort of be laughing along with the kids, but hopefully the kids won't get the humor. But it's just dumb, dirty, gross. We got up and walked out. It was godless. See, I'm more concerned about the Scooby-Doo, and I'll tell you why. Because nobody's talking about that one, and it's so subtle. And, you know, just the little jokes and stuff, it just kind of creeps in. Nobody's picketing against Scooby-Doo. Hey, listen. If your kids watch Harry Potter and become witches and wizards and stuff, well, that's a problem. I don't agree with that. You need to teach your kids that wizardry and witches and stuff are wrong. But, you know, quite frankly, I'm not worried about my kids becoming a witch or a wizard. My kids are not going to do that. That's just, that's something that will not happen in my family. But will little seeds be planted by these stupid cartoons and little shows that talk about sexual things and when my kids are young and stuff that we may never have any control over later on? Absolutely. And so we as parents today, man, we need to be wise. We're going to see, I think, some wise parents sort of hidden in this chapter as we continue. These young men who are now in the middle of the world in Babylon, kind of like our kids. So, verse 5. To these children, it says, verse 5, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, if you're taking notes, I'd like you to jot down the names of these kids. Or if you're one who writes in your Bible, maybe you can scribble next to the names, because I think these are kind of important. Daniel, his name means God is judge. God is judge. And then Hananiah, his name simply means the Lord is gracious. Now, there's a little debate on Hananiah's meaning of the name, but many scholars would say it's the Lord is gracious. Mishael is none is like God. None is like God. That's Mishael. And then fourthly, the fourth guy, Azariah. It's the Lord is my help. So Daniel is God is judge. Hananiah is the Lord is gracious. Mishael is none is like God. And Azariah is the Lord is my help. Now, these guys, these young guys, their names give us a little bit of a hint as to who their parents were. These parents, they were into the Lord, I believe. We're going to see not only that in their names, but also in their behavior. Where did Daniel and his buddies get their character that we're going to see in this chapter? I believe it came from three main sources. Number one, their parents. I believe they were taught in the ways of the Lord. That's the only way these young men could have, at this young of age, probably 14 or 15, that they would have been able to know what was right and what was wrong. And I believe their parents taught them, number one. Number two, I believe the Lord gave them discernment. It was the Lord. Man, the Lord stood there for them and was strength for them. Just like our kids, we can trust, no matter where our kids, that the Lord is able to be there for them and be their strength and instruct them. But thirdly, it came from their own willpower. Even as we're going to see, as we saw on Sunday, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. One of the things that we need to worry about, I think, as parents is who's instructing our children? Who's teaching our kids? You see, in the public school, they're teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic, or at least they should be. But what about all the other things? See, the Jews of those days, they didn't know anything about that kind of teaching. In fact, it wouldn't be till long after even the first century church that anything like public school even existed. Now, I'm not anti-public school necessarily. I'm pro-Christians in public school, letting their lights shine. And man, if your kids can do that, and if your school is able to pull that off, great. Sometimes you need to pull them out, do homeschool. I think it's up to you and your spouse to pray through it and say, should my kids be homeschooled or public schooled? It's up to you guys to pray through that. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, I like what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 6. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," this is verse 4 through 6, "the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart." Now verse 7 of Daniel 6. "And thou shalt teach those truths," the things I just read, "diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." When should you instruct your children, parents? The Bible gives us clear definition when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Very clear description. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Mom, Dad, are you teaching your kids when they rise up in the morning, reading the scriptures? I remember in high school, my dad waking me up early. He'd cook up ham and eggs and bacon, pancakes, French toast. Like he'd big, huge breakfast. My dad's really into breakfast. And he's a good cook. In fact, his French toast, man, gold award-winning, just, man, those French toasts, that's what I'm talking about right there. That's just the best. But he there at 5 a.m, he cooked all that stuff up. And then as we were scarfing our food, my dad would read the corresponding proverb to whatever date it was. And so if it was, you know, the 15th of January, he'd read me Proverbs chapter 15. And not only just read it, but he'd start talking to me about the different meanings of what, you know, Solomon was saying and stuff. Man, almost all through my high school years, I remember my dad getting in the Word with me in the morning. That was a cool thing. But not just that, but not just when I'd rise up, but also before we'd go down as little kids, I remember my dad doing family devotions. My dad's not an orator. He's not a Bible teacher, a public guy. But man, he had a mean chalkboard. He'd get the little chalkboard and start telling us stories about the Bible or illustrating truths from the Word on a chalkboard, just teaching us kids right from wrong. And you know, some of those little images he was really good with stick figures. He could make stick figures just come to life. I'll never forget. There's certain images that he drew on those stick figures that I'll never forget. Some of the best times I can remember having with my kids is when we'd sit down at family devos and just talk about the Lord. I remember when they were little, you know, talking about the walls of Jericho, and I got Joey's set of blocks and we all built Jericho there. As I was telling the story, we built Jericho in the living room, and then we had the kids march around Jericho, you know. And then the funnest part is when the walls come tumbling down. But kids, you cannot destroy Rahab's house. So we built, you know, the wall, but we also built Rahab's house where the Lord protected that. So we were able to destroy the whole city, but you couldn't mess with Rahab's house. You know, and that's just stuff that's just great. And then you apply it and just say, man, the Lord will knock down the walls that we see as impassable, the things that are too hard for us. Man, the Lord can do that and protect us. So, you know, there's all kinds of lessons. Are you taking advantage, Mom and Dad, when you rise up, when you lay down, when you sit down at dinner time? When you sit down, as it says there in Deuteronomy, I have a hunch Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, these guys were guys that they had parents who did that, showed them the way of the Lord. And we see evidence of that all throughout the book of Daniel. Well, be that as it may, that's a call for us as parents. Moms and dads, hope if you have kids, you take a whole new look at that and say, Lord, are we doing that? Teaching our kids, instructing them, reminding them? Well, what happens? Verse 7. So unto the prince of the eunuchs gave names, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. So these are the Jewish names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So now the prince of the eunuchs, the Babylonian dude, he's going to give them new names. And it says he gave them names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, not to be confused with Belshazzar. He's the guy that needed the Pampers. But Belteshazzar is Daniel, different. Belteshazzar versus Belshazzar. Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah that name of Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Or to you VeggieTales people, Rakshak and Benny. Now, here's the thing. Here in this passage, what's going on? Well, part of the assimilation project for the Babylonians was to say, no longer are you going to be called by your Jewish names, we're going to give you good Babylonian names. Now, if you're interested, here's what those names mean, if you want to jot some of those down. To Daniel, they gave the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel, or Baal is kind of the same kind. Baal is prince. And so they were trying to shift Daniel to be into kind of this idolatrous type name. Shadrach. Which was Hananiah's name given to him. His name in the Babylonian means illuminated by the sun gods. Illuminated by the sun gods. Meshach, which was Mishael's name given by the Babylonians. His name means who is like the moon god, interestingly enough. Or who is like Shach, which was the moon god. And then, so you got Shadrach, who is illuminated by the sun gods. Meshach, who is like the moon god. And then Abednego, his name means the servant of Nego, which was one of the gods of Babylonian. So what was going on here? They were trying to make these young boys turn into good Babylonians. And really, in the Bible, names often were linked to the nature of the people that we're talking about. You know, there's some great names in the Bible, like Nabal. His name means fool. Can you imagine naming your kid Nabal? Hey, fool, come here, fool. You know, dear little foolie. You know, that's what Nabal's name was. But lo and behold, Nabal became one of the greatest fools in all the Bible. And really, you see that in the Bible. The names very much had to do with the nature and what have you. But here, the Babylonians are trying to, you know, assimilate these guys into their worldly, godless culture. Well, they had a lot of fake gods, false gods. So that's what they're doing. They're trying to make these young men compromise right out of the gate. Giving them the king's food, the king's meat. Changing their names. We'll talk about why the king's meat was such a big deal. But their names, that was going to try to change their nature. No longer are they going to be these godly young boys that these parents raised them to be, the Babylonians thought. So we'll make them into these idolatry-worshipping guys. One of the oldest tricks in the book that Satan will try to do to your kids is to cause them to compromise. Just start, you know, a little hint here and there. Change a little bit of their nature and start teaching your kids. You know, it's really not really that big a deal. That's what Satan's oldest trick in the book is, compromise. Would you keep your finger here? Let me show you something here in the book of Exodus. Flip back to Exodus chapter 10. I want to show you one of Satan's tactics. And this is important that we see this. It's the same tactic we're seeing employed here by the Babylonians as it is the same tactic that's going to be used by the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 8. Now, the plague started coming there in Exodus chapter 8. And finally, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is saying, okay, man, we've had too much. So we're going to give in a little bit. What does he do? Well, check it out. There in Exodus chapter 8, verse 25, finally, after the plague of swarms of flies and what have you, finally they've had it. So in Exodus chapter 8, verse 25, it says, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land of Egypt. And Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we will sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? The first compromise Pharaoh tried to swing with the children of Israel. You say, let my people go. Pharaoh said, hey, chill out, Mo. Just hang out in the land. Be here in Egypt and do your sacrifice, do your worship thing here. And it'll all be cool. And Moses said, no, we're not going to do that. That's not a compromise that's acceptable to us. So Pharaoh says, okay, compromise number two, proposition number two, and that's the next verse. He says there in verse 27 of chapter 8 of Exodus, we will go, you know, Moses says, we will go 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. See, the first thing Pharaoh will do, or Satan, as it were, to you, to your family, to your kids, is he'll say, just hang out in the world. Remember, Egypt's a type, a picture of the world. Stay in the land. Sure, worship your God. Good for you. You found your God. That's great. But just stay in Egypt. Compromise. But then when Moses said, not going to do that, he said, okay, I'll tell you what, go, do your thing, but don't go very far away. That's another thing Satan wants to do with you and your family. He wants to say, okay, listen, sure, go to Athey Creek. Sure, Sunday, Wednesday night, that's great. But you know what? Don't go very far away. Don't be too radical. Don't be a weirdo Christian. Don't let your light shine. Don't share about Jesus to other people. Don't go very far away. Just keep grounded in the world. That's the second compromise Pharaoh tried to make. But there's a third. Flip on over to chapter 10. In fact, a few more plagues had to come. The murrain of beasts, boils, plagues of hail, and all kinds of locusts and everything. Now we've got some new compromises he tries to make. It says there in chapter 10, verse 11, Well, let's back up to verse 10. Exodus chapter 10, verse 10. Pharaoh said to them, "Let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go. And your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go ye now that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh's ticked, but he says, listen, okay, I'm sick of all these locusts and all this stuff, so I'll tell you what, you go that are men, but your little ones not so. See, the next compromise, he says, okay, I'm done. Too many plagues. The third compromise was, adults, you go. Be radical for God. Go do your thing, but keep your little ones. Leave your little ones behind. And see, really, that's what we're seeing, you know, in a culture where we really like to worry about ourselves, and we start investing in ourselves, and man, I'm so sad to see what happens with these little ones. You hear about that creepy lady that had the children in her house? They found her, I think, yesterday, and she was, for 19 years, abusing these children that she had in her house. Using sandpaper on their hands and just brutal, ugly, sick stuff. You know, it's sad to see a culture, you know, not that she's the norm, but man, we're seeing more and more kids that are really hurting. And there's so many people that are just leaving the kids in the dust. Not so with our families. Moses said, we will not leave our kids behind. We're not going to let that sacrifice, that compromise be made. So there was one final compromise Pharaoh tried to work out. So then the plague of locusts came after that. And then the final compromise, verse 24 of chapter 10. It says there, after the plague of darkness, verse 24, Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed behind. Let your little ones go also with you." So the final big compromise, Pharaoh says, okay, fine, okay, take your kids. Everybody go, but leave your cattle and your flocks and your herds. Now, there's a couple reasons why they needed their flocks and herds. To eat, but not really. We know that because they had manna and quail from heaven. The Lord took care of that. But what was the main purpose for their flocks and herds? It was for worship, right? For them making sacrifice before the Lord. And that's exactly what Pharaoh will try to rob us of. Okay, so you're not going to stay in Egypt. Okay, don't go very far away. I'm not going to stay near Egypt. Okay, then go. Do your thing. Leave your kids behind. Oh, you're not going to leave your kids behind. Okay, then don't worship God. Just leave your worship and just kind of, you know, do your thing. But you see, that's all Satan is into, is little compromises here and there. And that's what he's going to try to do against Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that he's going to try to mess with them in the area of compromise. That's what Satan does, and that's what he's doing. He's just, okay, I tell you what, if you're going to be little Jewish dudes here in Babylon, then that's great, but we're going to give you some new names. Now, I find it interesting, and I'm not real sure I know exactly why, but we see Daniel keeps his name throughout the book, but we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, sort of, their names are shifted. Now, would we suggest then that these guys gave in? That they didn't take on that they were starting to become Babylonians? I think we'll see a few chapters coming up here where we're going to see they weren't compromising. Not even slightly. So, the mystery is, why does the Bible call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I don't know. It's an interesting question. Well, moving right along, it says there in verse 8, so they're, you know, they're eating the king's feast food was coming before them. So, Daniel, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So, Daniel, he doesn't just demand it. He doesn't just protest and say, I will not do it. He has an intelligent conversation. I kind of like that. There's some Christians that go out and start saying, we're just going to do what we don't do, or do what we do, and we're just going to be weird about it and make everybody think we're wacko. That's not what we do. Daniel was very diplomatic here. He goes to the prince of the eunuchs and says, you know, he says, what, is it possible for me not to defile? He's trying to work diplomatically. I like that about Daniel. And notice what happens because of that. Verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. The idea is brotherly love there. Some of the gay people will say, here in the Bible, homosexuality, and they look for anything they can, and it's just wacko, and just look at the original language of the text. That's all you have to do. There's just a very clear friendship that is talked about here, and it's nothing that we should read into like those groups that do that. But Daniel, he finds great favor with the leaders. In fact, we're going to see that all through the book. Daniel finds favor everywhere he goes. Why? We'll see that at the end. So, verse 10, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Now this eunuch is warranted in his fear for Nebuchadnezzar. Because if you've been following with us in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, one of the things you remember is Nebuchadnezzar likes to see people in pain. Remember he poked people's eyes out? We saw that. Nebuchadnezzar, he likes to cut people up into pieces and make their houses dunghills. Another thing is he likes to fry people on a burner, like a barbecue. We saw that in Jeremiah 29, verse 22. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is not the kind of guy you just want to hang with. You know what I'm saying? He's like, likes killing people and chopping things off and stuff like that. So this prince of the eunuchs saying, hey, man, you should do what I tell you. You're going to put me in big trouble if we don't make sure you're healthy. So Daniel, again, diplomatically, verse 11, then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Now, what's pulse? Probably vegetables, or it could be translated as the seed of vegetables, maybe some kind of even a grain or meal, cereal type stuff. Now you vegetarians, before you get on your bandwagon, hold on. I got my ammo ready. Don't mess with me and food in the Bible. Okay? So hang on here. Verse 13. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. Now, there are people who will say, see, the Bible says you're supposed to be a vegan, vegetarian. Now, the problem with that is you gotta realize the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You must search the scriptures and see what the Bible says. Is it wrong for people to eat meat? Well, if you read your Bible, you know it's not wrong. In fact, one of my favorite life verses is 1 Timothy. And I'll just read it to you. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the Lord's speaking about people who gave in to seducing spirits, their conscience being seared, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And trust me, I'm thankful. You know? And it says, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Now, you say, well, Brett, there's more to it. Yeah, there was. Because, see, in those days, just like in Daniel's days, one of the biggest problems with eating meat was that they would sacrifice animals to these pagan gods. And the good Jewish people of the day would say, we're not going to eat meat that was sacrificed to some pagan idol. By the way, if you went shopping and you were getting some meat, one of the things you'd find a little better deal in the pagan sacrifice department than you would in the meat that, like, it was too expensive to buy any animal that had not been sacrificed to some idol. So it was hard on the Christians. They were saying you can't eat meat unless you eat meat that's pure and kosher. And so Paul is clarifying something, just like he did in Colossians. Let no man judge you concerning the new moons and Sabbaths or concerning meat that you eat. And so in the Bible we see where the Lord condones eating meat. Even Peter there in Joppa, as he sees the sheet come down from heaven and all the different meats, and the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Why? Because he was a good Jew. He was saying, there's no way I'm going to eat that food, the meat that's defiled, unkosher. And then the Lord says, Peter, don't call unclean that which I have made clean. So, man, It's a great one. You know, it's, the Bible says we pig out. That's the idea. No, not exactly, but another one of my favorite verses is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, that declares, "It is good to eat food convenient for me." So McDonald's is scriptural, and no, that's a stretch. I'm just kidding. But that is true. Proverbs 30, verse 8, life verse. But anyway. Now, getting back to Daniel, you say, well, Brett, what does this have to do with this? Well, the idea is the meat that was being served to the king was meat that was, and this was a common practice, study your history. The king wouldn't eat meat unless it was sacrificed to his gods. Daniel and the boys knew this. And so they said, we will not defile ourselves with the king's meat. Well, Brett, then why didn't they look up 1 Timothy? Because that hadn't come yet. And these young Jews were still under the Mosaic law. They were doing the right thing here. Now we know, according to the scriptures, that we are no longer under that law, but that law was a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. So praise the Lord, we're not keeping the old Mosaic laws. That'd be too hard for us to do, the Bible says. And yet Daniel was doing the right thing in this day, in his time, abstaining from this meat. Now, the point is not to become a vegetarian. The point was they didn't want to defile themselves. And the point is, even though they didn't have meat, the Lord blessed them physically in spite of not having meat. That's the idea. And if you don't believe me, just study, check it out, look at the languages yourself and see what the Bible says about this. It's not pro-vegetarian necessarily here. It's mostly just saying that these guys, because they were obedient to the Lord, even though they just had water and vegetables, they were fairer flesh, fatter than the others. Now, if you want, you can do a test and be a vegetarian for 10 days and see how, and you won't be fairer and fatter fleshed. So that's how I prove it. Just to do the test yourself. One of my good buddies when I was a little kid growing up, the whole family, you know, and this is, I tell you guys all the time about the hippies that I lived with back when I was a little kid. And there's this one family, and just a great family. And I loved these guys. But they were all these little tiny people, and they, you know, just a little bit like on the, you know, you're saying, who are you to talk? Right? No, they were, you know, little skinny people. But they had one son who said, I will not be a vegetarian. And so the rest of them were, and he wasn't. And they said, okay, that's cool. Because they weren't legalistic about it. But he grew to be this very muscular, very huge, healthy looking guy. And the rest of the family was all tiny. So there you go. Vegetarians. Hey, listen. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's cool. Do that. But don't make a biblical case out of it. You really, really cannot do that biblically. And there are denominations who will say you must only eat vegetables. That's just wrong biblically. But Daniel's right to do this. And what's the Lord going to do? Well, we finish up with these last several verses. It says, verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge. Where did they get the knowledge? From eating vegetables? No, God gave them knowledge. By the way, I want you to notice as we're reading Daniel all the things that God does. Because you can start thinking that men did stuff. Well, Daniel really pulled this one off. No, God gave Daniel knowledge. Just like it says there verse 2. Go back to verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who gave Jehoiakim? Was it Nebuchadnezzar who took him? No. God gave Jehoiakim. See, everything that's going on in this story, God's doing it. So who cares about Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim, Daniel, all these characters? God is orchestrating these events. The point? God is in control. That's why it's a wise thing. That's why Daniel is blessed. Because he is following the one who really is in control. Jehoiakim wasn't. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't. And because Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's Mr. Hotshot powerful, we're going to see him out with the cows, chewing the cud someday. Huh? Oh, stay tuned. Coming attractions. Verse 17, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even until the first year of King Cyrus. So another 70 years, Daniel continued, and we're going to find him a prosperous, blessed man. Sure, he wasn't without trouble. But the thing that I want to end on simply tonight is this. When you walk with the Lord, and when you give even your own life up for the Lord. See, Daniel, we forget his life really was on the line here. For him to say, you know, I really don't want to eat the king's meat. Don't you think Daniel was putting his neck on the chopping block there? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar likes to chop people up. And he's saying, I don't want to eat his meat. That's huge. Daniel's bold. But at the same time, God gave him great favor. You see, when you, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or these Jewish boys, when you stand your ground, the Lord just blesses. And when you give up your thing for the Lord, you never will be outgiven by the Lord. The Lord will outgive anything you give to Him. He'll pay you back tenfold. Daniel puts his neck on the line a little bit, and now he's the most favored guy in all the kingdom. How'd that happen? The Lord. Just like Joseph, you know, who was in all kinds of trouble, but just always kept his eyes on the Lord, trusting in the Lord. And then the Lord just ended up blessing him, raising him up. And man, how important that is for us. You can never, ever, ever outgive God. You might jot down 1 Kings. I love that story in 1 Kings of the widow who was making her last meal. Then she was going to go off and die. Why? Because they were in poverty, in starvation. And this widow, she was out gathering sticks. And then Elijah comes along and says, hey, would you give me some of your food? Do you remember that story? And there she says, well, I would, but she says, as the Lord God lives, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, a little tiny bit of oil, and I'm gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and then die. You think you're in a bad situation. And then Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it to me. Elijah made you think, that's pretty bold. You know, here's this lady, we're going to eat this and then starve to death. Would you serve me first? Again, a godly man. Food. And it says there, and after, make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal will not waste, neither will your cruse of oil fail until the day of the Lord sending rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord which spake by Elijah. Isn't that a great story? This lady just pours out her last drops. But it just kind of keeps coming. And her meal, her barrel of meal, she keeps dipping in and just keeps filling up. That's the way the Lord is. You cannot outgive God, whether we're talking finances or your life or your reputation or your energy or your time or the things that you do that put your neck on the chopping block like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Daniel. Man, you will never outdo the Lord. That's just a principle of God's word. The reason I say that, I think particularly for the young people in this room, for you guys that are high schoolers or college age students, I would challenge you guys to say, man, just give it up for the Lord. Don't hold back. Don't worry about your reputation. Don't worry about what other kids think about you. I mean, Daniel and his buddies laid it on the line, and I'll tell you, every time you do, oh, you might get some ridicule. You might find some, you know, persecution. We don't really know what that is, honestly, but, you know, just trouble. But I'll tell you, and the Lord will fill your barrel. And the oil will just keep coming. And then you'll wonder, man, how did I ever get here? You cannot outgive God, especially if you just go radical. These guys were radical. We're going to see that as we continue through the study of Daniel. So may the Lord help us to follow these guys. What a good example. Amen.